All right, make sure you have a Bible in your lap. Thank you to the choir and for everybody who participated in the tea yesterday. I hear nothing but great things, and it's just, man, how heartwarming is it to see people just take joy in fellowship and getting together to be unified in glorifying the Lord. It's awesome. Love it so much. This morning we're in Acts chapter 5. We're blazing through Acts, actually. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning to learn more about you, to be closer to you, to try to reset our commitment to your law, the things that you would have us do. Father, we're in a world that's so fallen and so wicked. Our own community is trying to make laws that are completely and directly in violation of your law. And Father, we pray that those things would be stopped, that people would wake up, that they would turn to you, that they would see the truth. Give strength to those who are fighting the fight of righteousness. We thank you so much, Father, for the things that you've done for us. We know everything is in your hands. We ask that we just be used as your hands and feet in this fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen. My goodness. I apologize for all of the phlegmage. That's a word. I'm sure it's a word. You knew what I meant, right? Okay, then we're conversating here, right? Okay. So last week, a lot of conviction, I think, as we listened to Luke describe the giving spirit in the new church, and and how verse 32 in Acts 4, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. That type of giving attitude in the church provided verse 34. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So, kind of to recap, give us a little context here. Notice it doesn't say because everyone was required to sell everything that they had and live in a commune. It was an attitude, and this is, of course, very important for the beginning of chapter 5. Very important, this context. What we see from this new church is we see an attitude of willingness. An attitude of willingness. Willingness in faith. That everything that they had belonged to God. And that they were just temporary overseers of the things that they had. It was a practical demonstration of love that they had for one another, and especially these new converts. And it's vital that we get to a place like that as believers ourselves. Now we're going to venture into more controversial territory. Acts chapter 5. Why is it controversial? Controversial. Controversial. Potato. Potato. You ever heard anybody call it a potato? Why is that the saying? Like half the people are running around out there calling them potatoes. I've never heard it called that. Although my grandma used to call ketchup catsup. Catsup. It wasn't ketchup, it was catsup. At any rate, why is it controversial? I'm glad you asked. Because people, unfortunately, even from pulpits, especially from pulpits, use it to push a non-biblical agenda, usually because they have a new building program going on and they need tithes to be, you know, tripled in a hurry because they're over budget and didn't spend their money well. And so passages like this are used to try to extort people into giving when they don't feel like it, you know? Tithing. And it's also controversial because, quite frankly, it's shocking. It's a shocking passage, isn't it? Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, let's read it then. Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in and they found her dead, they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So, context, right? Context is everything here. Because you will hear sermons on, see, if you don't tithe, God will kill you. And that is really, has nothing to do with this passage is saying at all. Now, the last verse in chapter 4 is an example that Luke gives us of a very unselfish act by a man named, what? It's Barnabas, it's Joseph, but everybody called him Barnabas, right? A Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. This man gave out of pure love. He did not give to call attention to himself. He was not trying to impress people. He saw a need in the church, and he selflessly gave what he had. Period. He was just showing a giving attitude. The spirit of the early church just had this giving attitude. And Luke uses Barnabas as an example of one of the people who just gave selflessly, making the point that he just made, that, hey, people were stepping up and giving what they had so that no one had any need. So he's setting us up, giving us an absolute contrast to what we're about to read in chapter 5. Now, of course, Luke wasn't the one that set the chapters of the Bible. So, kind of a weird place to stop that and move on to the next chapter, because it really, chapter 5 is really the next step in what Luke is trying to tell us here. But a man named Ananias, see, it's really a continuation of the point he's making, right? Or what the story he's telling us. He's telling us, hey, there was a guy named Barnabas. He gave out of his loving kindness and wanting to please God and give absolutely out of a pure heart to this congregation who had need. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you may be thinking to yourself, that's great. What's wrong with that? I mean, a lot of people in the congregation probably weren't even doing that, right? So, wow. So, we have another famous portion of Scripture that people love to distort, make proof for their own selfish benefit. But let's look closely at the text. Let's see what exactly their sin was. It was not required to sell property and bring the money to the apostles. It had just become common practice. There was a lot of people doing it in the congregation. Remember context. Literally hundreds of thousands, some reports are millions of Jews would come during Passover, traveling from their countries, making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost. During Pentecost, after the crucifixion resurrection of Jesus, as we read and studied, thousands of people came to Jesus. We're talking about a major revival going on here. Then a couple thousand more. After Peter and John healed the crippled beggar in the temple. So explosive growth. During a time when there was no unemployment, the people would literally turn to the temple system to try to for support. Do you think the temple system was really excited about helping new Christian converts? No, they were the enemy. So these people had nowhere to go just to live and survive and try to find where their next meal was going to come from and where are they supposed to lay their head, where are they going to sleep. So the new Christian church had started with a bang, with, yeah, the best we can tell, tens of thousands of new converts who didn't want to go home. You know, nowadays you go to a revival and if there's people who come forward and want to accept Jesus, what do they get? Here you go, free Bible on us. Awesome. Hey, I get to read the directions. I can take the directions home and pray to God and I can read them for myself. They didn't have that. This new church was exploding. And they wanted to learn from the apostles. That's where their answers came from. Nowadays, we have so many ways to listen to, you know, right from the horse's mouth of these great biblical teachers and all these wonderful resources that we have and the Bible in different translations. I mean, you name it, we have it. We have no excuse to not just be consumed with God's word all the time. We just have no excuse. We drive around in your car and listen to somebody read the Bible. Those days, they had questions. They really needed to ask an apostle, and there was 12 of them, right? For what? How many thousands of new converts? They just wanted to be there to listen and to learn. These people had left their homes many times in other countries. They had nothing. But they were on fire for Jesus. And they didn't want to go back home. They wanted to stay and listen and learn. So the church members who had possessions and things to give gladly sold them, a completely selfless act of love for the new members. So no one had any need of anything. It was not a requirement to sell your possessions. It just happened to be the thing that the folks of this loving church did, or at least many of them. Which is why Luke gives us an example of Barnabas doing that very thing. Now, Barnabas had some land. He sold it. He brought all of the money that he got from the land. I'm sure after paying his, you know, capital gains taxes and all that. And laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed as the apostles saw fit. Notice something else about this. No strings attached. Who gives these days without there being strings attached? I'm going to give you all this money, but then I'm going to tell you where I want you to spend it. Okay. And by the way, you're going to name that new wing of the church after me, right? Every sponsor for anything these days, if it's a race car, it doesn't matter. A sponsor is going to tell you who's going to drive the car, who's going to, you know, what the color of the car is going to be painted. I mean, man, where the money comes from, that's who we listen to, right? Notice, no strings attached. He brings all of the money, lays it at the apostles' feet. You guys do with it as you see fit. Wow, true selfless giving that you just flat don't see these days, sadly enough. As usual, it all comes down to our hearts, doesn't it? It just comes down to our hearts. What's your motive? Where's your heart? Men like Barnabas gave because it was a blessing, because it was a gift to God, and it gave him great joy to give back that which was God's anyway, and because he knew his money was God's money, and because he was excited about seeing how the power of God was moving, he gave what he had. The money was helping many people to be saved. I mean, it was helping evangel. It was helping to spread God's word. It was helping in so many wonderful ways. It was helping train these new people because they could stay and learn. So Barnabas gave out of compassion and love and willingness to give what he had to help the new church, the new converts. His heart was completely in the right place, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, undoubtedly, we know this for sure because this is what gives the motivation for Ananias and Sapphira to do what they did. Barnabas gave out of a completely selfless, unselfish, loving heart. But the congregation took notice of people like Barnabas. And what did it do? He was held in very high esteem, as he should. Wasn't his motivation. But of course people should look at others who do those kind of things and go, wow, that is awesome. I aspire to be that, right? I want to give selflessly like that. I want to be... made him very prominent among the congregation. He was looked upon as a great man, not because of riches or what he did for a living or because he had the coolest stuff, but because of his living example of how to give for the right reason. Now, Barnabas and others like him, they were getting notoriety for their selfless giving. They weren't doing it for that reason, but it was a byproduct of their selfless giving. People were taking notice of the selfless givers. And they were held in very high esteem by the congregation. We're going to see, as we move forward in Acts, a lot of this. I want to be like that. I want to have the power that Peter has. I want to be able to exorcise demons like Paul. I want to see, but what we're going to see as we move through Acts is people wanted these things for the wrong reason. They wanted these things because they wanted to be cool among the people. Period. Ananias and Sapphira saw that some people were receiving accolades for their good deeds. I want those accolades. Nothing has changed from page one of the Bible. Page one. All Satan has to do is appeal to our vanity, man. vanity and how bad we want to be godlike. We want to receive praise. We want to receive accolades. We want to be the recipient of people doing this. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the accolades and the notoriety that came with this act of giving. They saw an opportunity to receive the same spiritual status given to Barnabas. Although it's quite clear that Barnabas was not motivated by praise from men. But Ananias and Sapphira realized, man, we can sell a piece of property, make everyone believe that they had given all of the proceeds, because they're so unselfish, just like Barnabas did, and they'll be in the same class as Barnabas and be seen by the people as this great man like Barnabas is. What was the difference between what they did and what Barnabas did? See, there's no difference. What's the lesson for us here? There's no difference here than making people believe that you're something you're not. Whether you're making people believe that you're giving a whole bunch of money to the church when you're not, whether you're making people believe that you're holier than thou for all kinds of different reasons. Guys and gals, this is... when you're doing it for the sake of recognition, when you're doing it because you want to be applauded by men and women, that's the wrong motivation. But get this straight. This scripture has nothing to do with tithing. This scripture has nothing to do with tithing. Zero. This scripture should never be brought up in a sermon for tithing. I hope you heard that, because that is the great lie about this passage. So many want it to be linked to tithing, and God is out to kill all believers who don't tithe. Has nothing to do with tithing. Has everything to do with what? Hypocrisy. This is the passage about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy has everything to do with you trying to act. What does the word hypocrisy mean? Hypocrite means what? Actor. We as Christians, if we struggle with anything, whether it's tithing, whether it's, you know, just reading God's word regularly, praying, you name it, right? Get together with other believers, confess your sins, and pray to God that he helps you fix those things. But we don't walk around trying to get accolades from other people for being something we're not. The Jewish authorities, as we know, because we just went through Luke, if there was one thing that Jesus couldn't stand during his ministry on earth, it was what? And the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, right? He just could not stand that. I mean, that was something that was, it seemed like every single time Jesus opened his mouth to talk to the Pharisees, he was saying, "You're a hypocrite. You're a child of Satan." Just couldn't stand the hypocrisy. Jewish authorities had become such horrible hypocrites that Jesus called them out for it on so many occasions. There's literally, we could read all afternoon passages of Jesus just slamming these guys for their hypocrisy. We need to make sure that we don't do anything for the sake of men. We shouldn't pray to be seen by men. We don't give to be seen by men. We don't do anything to be seen and applauded by men. We live to please God. Jesus was constantly chastising the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. In Matthew 6, he instructs his disciples not to be like the Pharisees. And he had told them that many times, huh? Starting his sentence with, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like these clowns. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. And why? Why was he telling them don't be like the Pharisees? Because of the way they dressed? Because of their religious habits? No, he was very specific of why don't be like these guys. Why don't be like these guys? Beware of practicing, this is Matthew 6, 1 through 4, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. It's the next phrase that's really important. In order to be seen by them. We want to always be practicing righteousness, right? But what's your motive for that? Are you doing it to be seen by men? For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. Guess who used to do that? As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. It wasn't the fact that they were giving to the needy. Of course we're supposed to give to the needy. It was the fact that they had a trumpet to make sure everyone knew they were giving to the needy. That was the problem. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus goes on in that same chapter to tell his disciples, don't pray to be seen by men. Don't do things to appear spiritual because you want others to go, he's so holy. He's so holy and spiritual. Look at how spiritual he is. He's so holy. When you fast, Jesus said, don't disfigure your faces or grimace to show the great pain you are suffering for God. Guess who used to do that? The Pharisees were just walking, practicing hypocrites. Everything that they did. Oh. I'm fasting right now, so just, you know, I'm fasting. Just really hard for me right now. You know, I need more attention. I need more attention. I'm really in pain. More attention, please. Me, me, me. I'm suffering for God. I'm suffering for Jesus. Of course, they weren't suffering for Jesus. All these things were common practice with the chief priests and the Pharisees. They did all things to be applauded by men, not God. We read last week how they wanted Jesus dead, not because they actually believed that he was a blasphemer. They acknowledged that he must be from God if he was able to do all these miraculous things. That's no problem. Why do they want him dead? They want him dead because he threatened their prestigious positions as leaders over Israel. They wanted the high praise of the people. They wanted the best seats at the gatherings. They wanted the accolades and the applause and the oh, here comes the Pharisees. They wanted that. Jesus threatened that. Luke 11. Okay, we studied this not too long ago. Luke 11, 37 through 54. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Which what? Defiled a person immediately, right? One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Hypocrisy, right? "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God says, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." So we see the reason why they hated Jesus was he pointed out their hypocrisy. Jesus and the apostles, as we see moving forward, the apostles, just like Jesus, repeatedly told these guys that they were enemies of God. Enemies of God. And they walked around telling the people they actually represented and spoke for God. And Jesus and the apostles kept saying, "Not only do you not speak for God, you are an enemy of God. Enemy of God. Nothing is uglier in God's sight than those who make righteousness, who mask righteousness they do not possess." This was Ananias and Sapphira's lie. This was their sin. They were robbing from God and trying to gain recognition from men instead of telling the truth. And since Jesus scolded the Pharisees and chief priests and lawyers for this sin, God was not about to tolerate this sin in the new church. This was a budding new church. It was exploding in growth. Everybody was doing amazing things. And here Satan tries to stick this little cancer in there to stop this whole thing cold in its tracks. Everyone was watching. Some have argued that Ananias and Sapphira weren't Christians. Well, they weren't Christians. I think that's quite a stretch. Okay? I think that's completely false. They were included in the congregation of those who believed in Acts 4:32, right? Luke tells us that this was a congregation of those who believed, and Ananias and Sapphira were in that. Secondly, they were involved with the Holy Spirit, which would suggest a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Third, and I think most compelling, is what lesson would this give us? Why would Luke, provide us this wonderful lesson? To anyone but believers, it makes no sense. What would the point be if they weren't believers, that God smites non-believers for sinning, for pretending to be believers? God only chastises his own children because he loves them. The rest will be judged. We know Satan can become involved with believers. Okay, some people also believe, well, once I become a Christian, I'm completely protected from being hassled by Satan, and I live in a little righteous bubble, and he can't touch me. That is not true. I learned some pretty wacky stuff from the church that we were saved in, and they kind of lead you to believe that you have superpowers and can, you know, take on Satan just by saying, I'm in the name of the blood of Christ, I command you to blah, 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 and that's got to happen because they have to obey the blood of Christ. It's garbage, folks. That is not biblical. Ephesians 6 tells us how to guard ourselves against the enemy, and it has nothing to do with whooping on the enemy physically because you have provoked the name of Jesus Christ and his blood. We have many different places, Matthew 16, Ephesians 6, 1 Peter 5, where we have Satan becoming involved with believers. And we also know that God has used death as divine punishment for sinning believers. So that should be nothing new as well. We're going to read more about that. 1 Corinthians 11, we read 1 Corinthians 11 every time we do communion. And in that passage, we hear about believers who have been chastised by God putting them to death for making a mockery of communion. Their deceit didn't fool Peter, of course. I think the Holy Spirit probably narked on him. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. See, like I said, many people think and even preach that Ananias was punished because he didn't tithe enough, which is completely false. Yet here we see that holding back part of the proceeds from the sale of the land was not his sin. Holding back part of the proceeds was not his sin. Peter makes that point very plainly. Lying to the Holy Spirit, however, was a sin that God, in the context of this new church and all that was happening, he was not about to tolerate that. It was not going to go unpunished. Sadly, this tragedy was completely unnecessary. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Ananias' death was divine punishment from God, who wanted to keep his church pure. Got to remove this spiritual cancer quick. Satan was trying to birth hypocrisy in the new church in order to stifle its growth. God was not playing around. However, once again, we must remember that nowhere in the Bible is Satan blamed for a Christian sin. I keep having to bring that up. We don't get to say, the devil made me do it. That's not a valid excuse or defense. And you'll notice that they took him out and they buried him the same day. That was customary in Palestine, especially if the death was divine judgment. So that's why Luke makes note of that. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yes, for so much. In other words, you know, I'm sure the actual amount was inserted there, but Luke probably didn't have access to the number. So he just said, you know, for such and such amount, you could say. And she says, oh, yes, absolutely, for that amount. That's what we sold the land for. She was lying, right? Whoops, she told the same lie as her husband. Peter gave her a chance to come clean. Gave her a chance. She could have asked for forgiveness. She could have told the truth. She could have said, you know what? You're right. ask forgiveness and repent, but she chose to lie also. Verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, the God of the disciples' time is the same God we worship today. Did you know that? He's the same God of the Old Testament, same God today, same God. Tired of hearing people, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. It's a different God. No, that's not a different God. He cares about his children. That's the God that you see from page one to now. You see a God that cares about his kids. I defy any of you to tell me you don't care about your kids enough to do whatever it takes to keep them from harm and to keep them from the enemy. He's much more concerned about your spiritual growth and your relationship to him than anything else. He doesn't care about your stuff. He cares about your relationship with him. We've talked about this recently. God concerns himself with your relationship, not about how you're getting along with all your stuff. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. Paul tells this Thessalonian church, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The will of God is your sanctification. And then he goes on this whole list, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God cares about your holiness. You are set apart. We are a holy nation of, what does Peter say? Holy nation of priests. We're supposed to act like it. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God concerns himself with your sanctification because that is the barometer of your relationship with him. Your obedience, how badly do you want to please God, not please men, not please those who don't matter and don't count like the Pharisees did, who wanted the praise of men and couldn't care less what God thought. If you love the Lord, you'll obey him. It's as simple as that. Jesus said it several times in one sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Right after that, beginning in verse 24, Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and the beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. James famously said, chapter 1:22-25, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Don't be a poser. Be genuine. If there are places in your life you're not so proud of, confess those things to fellow brothers and sisters. Have them be praying for you. Get some accountability. Get better. That's sanctification. chipping away at the rough spots, right? Constantly trying to get rid of the rust and the ickiness. Sanctification. Get some accountability. Get better. Be better. Sanctification, not hypocrisy. The world labels Christians as hypocrites. Did you know that? And for the most part, they are absolutely correct. Nothing is more effective for evangelism and spreading the gospel than a man or woman who is unbending in his or her commitment to the Lord. And nothing causes greater harm to the Lord's good name than a hypocrite. As I said, the word hypocrite literally means actor. Titus 1, 15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Brennan Manning once famously said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." So if you want to know why God killed two of his children on that day in Acts 5, when so many of you probably think that was a little harsh, try to understand the devastation and the eternal death that is caused by that one sin. And how that one sin has serious influence to outsiders and everyone who's watching. It is the wrecking ball of that particular sin and the lasting effects and adverse dominoes it causes is the reason why God swooped down with definite consequences. You'll see how important it was that God cuts out that cancer and make an example of those who would copy the Pharisees in the new church. Care more about impressing men by lying to God. It's time the church start influencing the world instead of the other way around. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.